You are a failure. And so are you. And so are you. And so are you. And so am I. We are all failures. Every one of us is a miserable, stinking failure. Don't you love when I open my message with a word of encouragement? I'm like the anti-motivational speaker. You know, that's my role. But here's the thing. Not one of you should be surprised by that comment. No one is more aware of our own failures than you are. You know your failures better than anybody does. You've heard the phrase, failure isn't an option. You know, some like coaches use that to motivate their teams, or military guys use it to motivate the troops. Failure is not an option. Well, that statement is true. Failure isn't an option. Failure is inevitable. Failure is not optional. You have to fail. We're all going to blow it. And I'm not just talking about sin here, although Scripture is clear on that issue. All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. In Romans 3:23, it tells us that. But I'm talking about, beyond that, I'm just talking about life. We all blow it. I'm talking about cutting corners at your job. I'm talking about opportunities that you have to share the love of Jesus with your neighbor that you walk past and blow it. I'm talking about running up debt in your finances. I'm talking about your relationship with your spouse. I'm talking about blowing up at your kids unnecessarily. We all are failures on a regular basis. We all fail. And some of you are dealing with the consequences of your failure right now in this stretch of the road for you. In this chapter of your story, you are dealing with the consequences of your failure. And some of you have failed years ago. It's years in your past. Maybe even over a decade in your past was a failure where you hit bottom and you entered into a dive that you still haven't managed to pull out of. You're still reaping what you sowed in that failure. Maybe you've heard the story of Thomas Edison. This is often talked about when we talk about failure, how Thomas Edison failed like 4 billion times before he made the light bulb. Probably not 4 billion, but it was a lot. And you know what I have to say about that? Big whoop-de-doo. Who cares? He invented the stinking light bulb. He made the light bulb. He did it. He's known as one of the greatest minds and the greatest inventors in all of human history. So we can look at him and say, yeah, but he failed this many times. Yeah, but he finally got it right. We see the end product. We know he succeeded. What about the times when you or I are in the middle of failure and we don't see the finish line yet? We don't have the light bulb that we can point to and say, see what I did? No, we just see failure after failure after failure, and it doesn't feel very good. Today, we're not here to talk about why we fail, because I don't know about you, but I've got that part figured out. I know how to fail. I don't need somebody to teach me how to fail. I want to help you get back up. I want you to realize that in the middle of your failure, God can still use you, that God wants to use you, that He's not done with you yet, that God doesn't just overlook your failures, that God doesn't just cover up your failures. No, God restores you. He makes you new. He makes you stronger on the other side of your failures. In fact, I would argue that God uses our failures to help us become more effective. God uses the times that you blow it to become a better version of you. Look at the heroes from the Bible. You see story after story, time after time, as you turn the pages of the Bible, you come across a hero of the faith who catastrophically fails. Just ridiculously and fabulously and explosively fails. We tend to look at Bible heroes through rose-colored glasses because we see the finish line. We see the light bulb that was finished at the end. Like, oh, look what they did. And that's what we point to. We see the accomplishments. But the story to their eventual success was filled with failure. Failure is not the opposite of success. Failure is part of success. And if we can get to the point where we understand that and allow God to transform us through our failures, we are going to be usable by God. You see, from David's sexual sin and murder of the woman's husband, to Elijah's emotional breakdown, to Paul murdering Christians to try and kill the movement before it got off the ground, these are all heroes of the faith that I just described to you. And we've got lots of examples of what failure looks like, but more importantly, we've got examples there that God is not done with you just because you failed. God is in the business of restoration. And some of you are sitting here this morning and you feel like God cannot use you anymore because of your past. You feel that you have blown it one too many times, or you have blown it too amazingly for God to ever redeem what you have done in your past. And I want you to know from the pages of Scripture and practically speaking, God is not done with you. God wants to restore you. It's not just that He can restore you. God wants to restore you. Today we're going to look at a massive failure from the Bible. And it's the story of Peter. Now that doesn't narrow it down very much, because if you want to talk about failure, there's plenty of opportunities from the life of Peter that you can zero in on to talk about failure. But Peter was one of the disciples of Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He slept in the same room with Jesus. He traveled with Jesus and listened to the teachings of Jesus day in and day out for 3 years. He was deeply ingrained into the life and ministry of Jesus. You could argue that there were no other disciples who were as close to Jesus as Peter. He was the inner circle. This guy was as close to Jesus as you could possibly get. And Jesus groomed him, as with the other disciples, to carry the torch after he was gone, to bring the message to the rest of the world. He was the first to publicly declare that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one to make the statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Yes, that was not revealed to you by man, but by the Holy Spirit. And upon that rock, I will build my church." Now, that's a pretty good dude. He's got a lot going for him. And yet, on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas and turned over to the Jewish rulers to be crucified, arguably the time that Jesus needed his friends more than ever before, because he was alone, he was abandoned, he was rejected, on that night, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. He denied even knowing Jesus. It was a failure of epic proportions. But there are 2 parts to Peter's story. You see, there was his denial on the night Jesus was arrested. That's part one. But part two of Peter's story is how Christ forgave and restored him. The first part of the story depended completely on Peter. The second part of the story depended completely on Jesus. You see, Peter was in charge of his own failure. He's the one who blew it. When you blow it, you can't blame anyone else. When you fail, there's no one to point a finger at except you. All I can do when I fail is to look in the mirror and say, "You're the guy. You hold the responsibility for that." But Jesus took charge of restoring Peter. And behind this story lies a wonderful and liberating and hope-filled truth. And this is what I want you all to understand. This right here is so critical. And this is that failure is an event, not a destiny. Failure is an event. It is a moment in your life. It is a wrong decision. It is a mistake. It is something that you did something. You veered off course. You chose the wrong turn. You went on the wrong road. And now you have failed. And you let God down. And you let people in your life down. And you blew it. There is no mistaking it. But that was an event. And what happens is we take an event and turn it into an era in our lives. And God doesn't want us to elongate our failures. He doesn't want us to make them last for years and years and decades and transform ourselves from who God wants us to be into a less than version because we failed. Instead, God does not want that to become our destiny. He has a destiny for you that is filled with hope and purpose and a future. And He wants to use you. And there are things that we have to do to get back into that place where God can use us. And this is good news because we all fail. And if we're honest, we all fail over and over again. And as Peter's story shows us in a really big way, it's not our initial failure that ruins us. It's what happens next that matters. Failure doesn't mean you have blown everything. It means you have some hard lessons that you've got to learn. It doesn't mean you are a permanent loser. It means you aren't as smart as you thought you were, maybe. It doesn't mean you should give up. It means you need the Holy Spirit to show you what the next step is supposed to look like. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. It means that God has a better plan than what you made for yourself. And when we have failed, especially when we fail those we love the most, our mind becomes this swirl of emotions, embarrassment and anger and fear and despair and shame. And all that stuff assaults us because once we show weakness, once we become vulnerable through our failure, the devil wants to pounce on that and he wants to take you down permanently. He doesn't want you to get back up. He wants you out. Not just down, but out. And we feel unworthy and even useless because we acted foolishly or even selfishly. And when we hurt someone we love deeply, we want to know if they still love us or have we blown it? Have we blown everything? Only those who have greatly failed will truly appreciate this story from Peter's life. Will they ever forgive me? Can I ever forgive myself? Peter never forgot what happened when he denied Christ. That moment never left him. That moment will be a part of him for the rest of his life. As long as he lived, he never forgot that terrible night. Tradition, church tradition, says that he would start weeping whenever he heard a rooster crow. Tradition also says that he would wake up every night and pray during the hour when he denied Jesus. For the rest of his life, he would wake up during that hour. How does Jesus restore his fallen disciple? The answer is not instantaneous. It wasn't a microwave solution. It unfolds over time, and there's four really clear steps that we see laid out in Scripture from Jesus restoring Peter. And here's the first step, is that Jesus sent for him. Jesus sent for him. He reached out to him. You see, when the women arrive at the tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning, that resurrection day, an angel announced the good news to them that Jesus had been resurrected, and this is how he instructed them. In Mark 16:7, the angel says, "Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee." Now, do you notice something unique about that? What does that mean, including Peter? What, are they going to like, "Oh, well, Peter's done. I mean, he denied Jesus, so forget him. We'll tell the other 10, because Judas is not in the mix either anymore. So we'll just focus on the rest." The angels are like, no. You got to tell Peter. Peter's denial had separated him from the other disciples. He's already being ostracized. He's cast out. Or he's removed himself, which is probably the more likely scenario. No doubt he wondered to himself many times, "What am I now? Am I a traitor or am I a disciple? Am I really any better than Judas?" Peter may have failed in denying Jesus, but Jesus sent for him. The angels specifically called for him. That night, "Are you one of these men who were with Jesus?" he was asked. "Jesus, I don't know him." "Didn't I see you with his disciples?" "I don't know the man." "Aren't you a follower of Jesus of Nazareth?" And he begins to swear as only a fisherman can swear. "I tell you, I don't know that man." And in the distance, a rooster crowed. That moment, I can't even imagine how Peter felt. But as bad as he might have felt on the heels of the denial and the rooster crowing, confirming what Jesus had told him, it got even worse. Because a short time later, Jesus was now brought out from his trial before the high priest Caiaphas. And listen to what happened next. As Jesus was brought to the square where Peter was, in Luke 22:61, it says, "At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And that word means look directly at, almost like he was looking through him. Jesus, in this whole crowded square, turns and looks directly at Peter and their eyes met. That's when the full impact of his failure hit him. Realizing what he had done, it says Peter went outside and wept uncontrollably. His failure was complete. After all of that, after everything that Peter did, the risen Christ sends for him. He doesn't write Peter off as a permanent failure. He doesn't put him in the biggest loser category. Jesus still has plans for Peter, plans to give him a hope and to give him a future, plans to give him a second chance. And if you've failed, or when you fail next, Jesus is waiting for you on the other side of your failure, and he is calling out to you. He initiates. He doesn't wait. He reaches out to you. The second thing that Jesus did for Peter is he met with him. He met with Peter. So where did Peter go after he denied Christ? Where does one go after one blows it that big? The answer is we don't know for certain because the Bible doesn't tell us where Peter went. But we can guess that Peter did what most of us do when we have made a mistake of that scale. The last thing we want is to be around other people, especially the ones who know us best and love us the most. We don't want to see them at all. Sin isolates us. And so the devil then can convince us when we're in our isolation that having made such a stupid mistake, no one wants to be around us again ever. And so we retreat into ourselves. We spend our hours in a miserable prison of self-imposed solitary confinement because we don't want anyone else around us. We can guess that he retreated to some lonely spot and he was busy replaying those awful moments over again in his mind's DVR, just replaying it again and again so he could beat himself up all over again and ask, why? Why did I do that? What was I thinking? What made me think I was so much better than the rest of the disciples? How could I have been so stupid? And most importantly, what does Jesus think of me now? What could Jesus possibly want to do with me? And we find an answer to that last question in the fact that Jesus made a special appearance to Peter sometime on Easter Sunday. We don't know where, we don't know when, we don't have the conversation recorded for us, and we don't know how long the meeting lasted. But twice the New Testament mentions that that meeting took place, that Jesus appeared to Peter. In Luke 24, 34, it says, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." So once again, they mention Peter. They call him out. He is specifically mentioned. In 1 Corinthians 15, 4 and 5, it says, "He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12." Jesus met with Peter before he met with the rest of the disciples. The guy who denied Jesus, the guy who blew it that big, who failed that miserably, Jesus met with him first. He goes to meet him before he meets with the others. Guys, that is amazing grace. Jesus pursues Peter and doesn't wait for him to even make the first move. In the middle of his despair, in the middle of his forlorn treatment of what he did, Jesus reaches out to him and has a meeting with him. You may be here this morning and wonder if God even wants anything to do with you because of the things that you've done in your past, distant past or recent past. And if Peter is any example at all, he is here right now and he's waiting for you to respond. He wants to meet with you. He wants to restore you. Next, Jesus, step three, he challenges Peter. Now we come to John 21. It's evening on the Sea of Galilee, not long after the resurrection. And Peter and six other disciples have spent the night fishing. They were fishermen. And they end up, after a whole night of fishing, they end up catching nothing. Some of you fishermen in the room can relate to that story. And in the morning, a man calls from the store telling them to put their nets on the other side of the boat and they will catch fish. They do. They end up with so many fish, they can't even haul the net into the boat because it is so full of fish. And when Peter realizes that this man is Jesus, Peter impulsively jumps into the water, which is a pattern for him, and begins swimming for shore. Like, I got to get to Jesus before everybody else. So here's a question for you. If Jesus is watching the disciples from the shore all night, why didn't he speak up sooner? Why didn't he save them from the pain and the frustration of throwing the net on the other side of the boat all night long? Why let them work for hours in frustration? The answer to this is really important, and you need to hear it this morning, and that is this. They needed to fail. The disciples in this moment needed to fail. Failure in this case was the necessary prerequisite to eventual success. Because if this unidentified man, they did not know it was Jesus, called out to them from the shore, had spoken up sooner, maybe they'd just thrown the net out a couple times, it's early on in the night, and this dude from the shore lobs this idea grenade at them. Hey guys, if you really want to catch some fish, you should try dropping the net on the other side of the boat. They probably would have rejected his advice. What does he know? We are professional fishermen. We know where to find fish. We've spent years fishing this lake, but let the night pass. Net after net comes up empty. The sun comes up. They're tired. They're frustrated. Their nets are empty. They're hungry. Now they're ready to listen. Think any of us might fit that same mold? And the Lord lets us fail in our own strength so that we can learn that only by His power will we ever succeed. Microsoft founder Bill Gates said this, "Success is a lousy teacher because it makes smart people think they can't lose. Failure is a much better teacher than success is." The disciples needed to fail so they could learn to depend on Christ for their victory. Sometimes it takes our failure for us finally to wake up and see our need for Jesus. And so Jesus asked them to drop the nets on the other side of the boat. Now think about this. It's really pretty silly when you think about it. This side to this side, empty net, full net, can't even pull it into the boat. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to go from one side of the boat to the other. And so what Jesus is really teaching them is this. Peter, will you obey me even when it makes no sense? Peter, will you do what I ask you to do even when it doesn't make sense to you? Because I promise you, not everything God is going to ask you to do is going to be perfectly in line with what you think is the right move, with what you think you should be doing. It's the same question that God asks us every day. Will we obey even when we think we have a better way? Will we obey even when the path seems unclear? Will we obey when our instincts tell us to do something different? Will we obey when we have failed on our own? When I left my last church in Mesa, Arizona, I left because God had told me it was time to leave. I heard that clearly. I knew it was time. I knew we were supposed to leave. And so Melissa and I, we prayed about it and we said, yes, we both feel that. And so we left, but we didn't know what we were supposed to do next. The only thing I knew I was not supposed to do is kids ministry, which is good because nobody would want me doing kids ministry. Or B, I was never going to plant a church. No way, no how, uh-uh. I knew I was supposed to go to a bigger church. I was supposed to, you know, join a teaching team, whatever. I knew what I was supposed to do because I knew what I was gifted to do. And so I said, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. And so I started pursuing that. And the whole time, God is pointing me this way. And I'm going, no, not that way. I'm supposed to go this way. And finally, after my nose was bloodied from all the doors that were slammed in my faces, not literally, thankfully, but sometimes it's harder emotionally, and I knew that, okay, well, this isn't working out. And the whole time, Melissa, who thankfully listens to God, Melissa's going, hey, Jeff, we're supposed to plant a church. And I'm, you know, going, get thee behind me, wife. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. You are not hearing from God. And she's like, Jeff, we're supposed to plant a church. And so finally, I give in and say, okay, well, let me open that door. And if any of you guys have ever seen the movie Backdraft, that's how I felt. I opened the door and it was like, boom, like I got blown off the porch. Like, this is what I'm supposed to do. And so we ended up here in Dallas and started Trilogy, and I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. But I had to be willing to obey God even when it didn't make sense to me, even when I didn't know what was supposed to happen. And so we need to be willing to move our nets from one side of the boat to the other, even though we're like, this is stupid. There's nothing on the other side of the boat that's not over here. Why am I even doing this? And all of a sudden, the nets are so full they can't even pull them into the boat. We need to be willing to obey God, because God wants to teach us. He wants to show us the way to go. He wants to challenge us. And so finally then, the last thing, after he calls out to him, after he meets with him, after he challenges him, the final step in the process is he reinstates him. He restores him. After that breakfast on the beach was over, cooking up the fish that they had just caught, Peter and Jesus took a walk together. This is an amazing part of this story. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" In other words, more than these other disciples. Do you truly love me more than the rest of these guys do? Do you love me most of all? "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now the Bible tells us that Peter and Jesus had this conversation. Get this, this is awesome. They had this conversation around a charcoal fire. That's what the Greek word means, a charcoal fire. That particular Greek word for charcoal fire is used in only one other place in the New Testament. Any guesses where that other charcoal fire is located? In John 18:18, to refer to the charcoal fire in the courtyard where Peter denied Jesus. He's getting it all thrown back in his face here. By one fire, he says, "I don't know him." By the other fire, he says, "Lord, you know I love you." By one charcoal fire, he denied Christ. By the other charcoal fire, he is restored by Christ. Why did Jesus ask Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Answer, because Peter had denied him three times. The other disciples needed to hear Peter openly declare his love for Christ. Without hearing those words, the doubts would have lingered forever. This restoration process was not just for Peter, it was for the rest of the disciples as well. Jesus' first question, "Do you love me more than these?" was no accident, because they're standing there wanting to hear the answer. It was a subtle reminder of his previous boast to be more loyal than the other disciples. No matter what, "I'll be with you to the end, Jesus." In his reply, Peter declares his love for Christ, but he refuses to compare himself to anyone else. He's learning. And as painful as this was absolutely necessary. Jesus is cleaning the wound here so that it can truly heal. Think about what Jesus doesn't do here. He doesn't try to make Peter feel guilty. He doesn't humiliate him publicly. He doesn't ask him, "Are you sorry for what you did, Peter?" He doesn't make him promise to do better. He just asks one question, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter needed to see how big his failure was, and he needed to hear Jesus ask these questions. Why? Because they made his forgiveness that much more powerful. Forgiveness becomes more powerful to us when we recognize the enormity of our sin and our failure. Only then could he be truly restored. The truth will set you free, but it will hurt you first. The truth will set you free. But it will hurt first. Often we don't get better because we don't want to face the hard truth about what we have said and what we have done. But until we face the truth about ourselves and why we failed, we can never be free. So did this work? Did this painful surgery that Jesus performs on the heart and the mind of Peter, does it produce the desired healing? Yes. Peter never publicly denied Christ again. And just a short time later, on the day of Pentecost, he's fully restored. He stood in the temple courts and preached a powerful sermon after being baptized in the Holy Spirit to the same men who had crucified Jesus. And 3,000 people were saved that day. This same guy that denied Jesus three times, once to a little servant girl around a charcoal fire, and said, "I tell you, I don't know the man." Now he's boldly standing up and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and 3,000 people publicly declare their faith in him. The old Peter was gone forever, and a new man was born when Jesus restored his fallen disciple. So we come to the end of the story. What does Christ do with failure? He restores it. God is able to forgive our past, so why can't we? He throws our failures into the depths of the sea, and he posts a sign on the shore that reads, "No fishing. Don't go after him." We know Peter well because we see him every morning when we look in the mirror. We see Peter every day. We love Peter because we can see ourselves in his story. In fact, his story is our story. For all of us, the process of growing in our faith is long and it's painful, with a lot of ups and downs. And Peter the rock often seems very unrock-like when you read the Bible. It took repeated failure to produce rock-solid character in him, but Jesus never gave up on the man. And here's the final irony. From beginning to end, Jesus believed in Peter more than Peter believed in himself. As cocky as Peter was, Jesus believed in him more than Peter did. And it's the exact same way for every one of us. No one believes in you more than Jesus believes in you. Even when you've lost all hope, Jesus believes in you. Even when you think there is no possible way that I can win, there's no way I can make it, Jesus believes in you. When you're ready to give up, Jesus believes in you.
It's not even funny, dude.
So, Coach, how strong is Westview this year?
A lot stronger than we are.
You already written Friday night down as a loss, Brock?
Well, not if I know we could beat them.
Come here, Brock. You too, Jeremy.
What, am I in trouble now?
Not yet. I want to see you do the death crawl again, except I want to see your absolute best.
What, you want me to go to the 30?
I think you can go to the 50.
50? I can go to the 50 if nobody's on my back.
I think you can do it with Jeremy on your back. But even if you can, I want you to promise me you're going to do your best.
All right.
Your best.
Okay.
You gonna give me your best?
I'm gonna give you my best.
All right, one more thing. I want you to do it blindfolded.
Why?
Because I don't want you giving up at a certain point when you can go further. Get down. Jeremy, get on his back. Now get a good tight hold, Jeremy. All right, let's go, Brock. Keep your knees off the ground, just your hands and feet. There you go. A little bit left.
I'll bet he does it.
There you go. Show me good effort. That away, Brock. You keep coming. There you go. It's a good start. A little bit left. A little bit left. There you go, Brock. Good strength. That's it, Brock. That's it.
I'm out of the 20 yet.
Forget the 20. You give me your best. You keep going. That's it. No, don't stop, Brock. You got more in you than that.
I ain't done. I'm just resting a second.
You got to keep moving. Let's keep moving. Let's go. Don't quit till you got nothing left. There you go. Keep moving. Keep moving. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. You keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. Keep driving it. Your very best. Your very best. Your very best. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. That's it. That's it. Keep going. Don't quit on me. Keep going. Keep driving it. Keep your knees off the ground. That's it. Your very best. Don't quit on me. Your very best. Keep driving. Keep driving. There you go. There you go. That's it. You keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. Keep driving it. Don't quit till you got nothing left. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. That's it. That's it. Keep going. I want everything you got. Come on. Keep going.
It hurts.
Don't quit on me. Your very best. Keep driving. Keep driving. There you go. There you go.
He's heavy.
I know he's heavy.
I'm bad out of strength.
Then you negotiate with your body to find more strength, but don't you give up on me, Brock. You keep going. You hear me? You keep going. You're doing good. You keep going. Do not quit on me. You keep going.
It hurts.
I know it hurts. You keep going. You keep going. It's all hard from here. 30 more steps. You keep going, Brock. Come on. Keep going.
Burn.
And let it burn.
My arms are burning.
It's all hard. You keep going, Brock. Come on. Come on. Keep going. You promised me your best. Your best. Don't stop. Keep going.
Too hard.
It's not too hard. You keep going. Come on, Brock. Give me more. Give me more. Keep going. 20 more steps. 20 more. Keep going, Brock. Give me your best. Don't quit! No! Keep going! Keep going! Keep going! Don't quit! Don't quit! Don't quit! Brock Kelly, you don't quit! Keep going! Keep going! Go, Brock Kelly! You don't quit on me! No! You keep going! You keep going! Go, Brock! 10 more steps! 10 more! 10 more! 10 more! Keep going! Don't quit! Give me your heart! You can! You can! Five more! Five more! Come on, Brock! Come on! Don't quit! Don't quit! Come on, Brock! Two more! One more!
It's got to be 50. It's got to be 50. I don't have any more.
Look up, Brock. You're in the end zone. Brock, you are the most influential player on this team. If you walk around defeated, so will they. Don't tell me you can't give me more than what I've been seeing. You just carried a 140-pound man across this whole field on your arms. Brock, I need you. God's gifted you with the ability of leadership. Don't waste it.
Coach?
Can I count on you?
Yes.
Coach?
What is it, Jeremy?
I weigh 160.
So here's the thing, guys. We can't quit until we have nothing left. But here's the really important thing. When you have nothing left, God does. When you are at the end of your strength, God is just getting started. The Holy Spirit, that is His role in your life, is to empower you to do the work that God has called you to do. He will empower you. You just have to keep going. And Jesus is challenging us. Jesus is calling us to do more than we've done before, because we've failed and we've given up and we think we're less than and we think we're not worthy. And Jesus is calling to you, saying, I want to restore you and I want to use you, and you're going to go further than you ever thought you could. Peter, as prideful and arrogant as he was before he was restored by Jesus, on the other side of that became more than he ever thought he could become. Because now Jesus was at the center of what he was doing. And Galatians 6:9 tells us everything we need to know about what it means to live the life of faith. It says, so let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. And here's the thing, just like that video we just watched, there's people watching you. There's people spectating what you're doing. They're waiting to see how you will respond. They're watching to see how far you're going to go, what you're capable of, what God is going to do through you. There are people that are depending on you. Guys, that's why John, the 21st chapter, is in the Bible, so that all of us who are like Peter would know that though we fail again and again by God's grace, we can keep on getting back up. We can do the work that God has called us to do. True failure is when you quit and you stay down. Never stop getting up, because Jesus is waiting for you once you get to your feet.
Jesus wants to see it through with you. You're not alone. You're not in isolation. Jesus is right there with you, and he wants you to make it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? God wants to restore purpose to your life. God wants to restore hope to your life. He wants you to realize the plan that he perfected for you before you were even born. But for some of you, it means you got to get off the mat and stop replaying your failures. Start to live into the purpose that God has for you.